Genesis chapter 14. Now you're going to have to bear with me today. Genesis 14 is one of those chapters that nobody likes to read except Alexander Scorby. But as we look at this section here, so far in our series through Abram's life, sometime after Abram and Lot had separated and gone their separate ways, the enemy invaded the land. The enemy invaded the land, and it was led by one king. His name was Chedorlaomer. He was the kind of the leader of four different kings that were coming down from the east to attack. Now, look at our map here. I should have brought my larger scale map, but they were coming from Babylon and Persia area over here. In between here, there's a huge desert between Persia and Babylon and all of this area over here and Israel. But so they had to go up the Euphrates River and follow that up, and then they came down and they were attacking cities as they were coming down and attacking and working their way down into Israel to attack and destroy. And the reason was because the people of this area decided they weren't going to pay taxes anymore, and they just said, we've had enough of that, we're not going to do that anymore. And so that's what the first part of the chapter is about, and I'll read that in just a moment. But then as we move on from there, after that, Abram goes and helps out in defending his nephew Lot, and the rest of the whole chapter is all about the interaction of Abram with Lot and those that were involved in the crises. So starting verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amriphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisha, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, entitled king of nations, that these made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with Birich, the king of Gomorrah, and Sinab, the king of Admah, and Semeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." All right, so if you look on the map here, they're probably down in here. We had mentioned last week that the bottom part of the Sea of the Dead Sea may have been dry at that point, because it appears that they were talking about the area right around in this area. But they gathered there for battle, and these guys are coming down there to battle with these who are in that area. And it says that all they were joined together in that area. And in verse number 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kiriathaim, and Zumims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir. Now Mount Seir was over here on the east of the Dead Sea, on this side over here. So they're in that area there, and Elprans, and in the wilderness. All right, so there's a wilderness around there. Verse number 7, "And they returned and came to Enmispat, and which is Kadesh, and smote all the country, and the Amalekites and the Amorites, which dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and joined in battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and titled king of nations, and Amriphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elishar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and went their way. All right, so you see the picture here. They came down from the north. They were capturing all kinds of cities in this area here. They came down. They had captured some cities down in here. They moved over to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and they had this big battle with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other kings that are down here. There's five of those kings battling with them, and they captured them all, and they're carrying them all captive up the Jordan River Valley, up in this way, headed home. All right, they've got all these people captive, and among them is Lot. And this is where Abram steps in. And verse number 12 says, "And they took Lot and Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, and the Amorite, and the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. All right, now let's pause there for a moment. As we look at this section, what we're going to see here is I want us to be looking for characteristics of Abram's piety. Characteristics of piety. You know, piety is a godliness. Piety is the characteristic of walking with God. And you know, we ought to, if we know Christ our Savior, we ought to be walking with God. People around us in our community ought to be able to say there's something different about those people down the street. There's something different about them because, you know, they live different, they act different, they talk different, they do different things. There's something unique about them. They ought to be able to see characteristics of our piety or our walk with God. And Abram, we see here several things stand out and things that we can learn from in his great character that he shows. And the first that I want us to notice here is that he had compassion. He had compassion. Verse number 18, we just read that Abram heard about this attack and that they had taken his nephew Lot captive, and he gathers all his servants together. He had 318 servants, and he says, let's go get them. All right, now, let's stop and think about it for a moment. You know, when you think about this situation, he responded tenderly, and yet, I'm not so sure I would have. Yes, Lot was his blood relative, no question about that. But at the same time, what had just taken place not long ago? He had told Lot, all right, let's stop fighting. Your servants are fighting my servants, and let's stop fighting. You can go wherever you want. I'll take the other. And what did Lot do? He took the greedy spot. He took the valley of the Jordan Valley, where it was green and lush, where his cattle could get fat and where everything would go well. And he rebelled, really, against his uncle. And he took this place where he knew was evil. He knew it was evil down there. He knew the valley was evil, full of evil people. He knew all that when he made that choice. So here's a rebel against God, a rebel against Abram. And Abram now, his nephew gets in trouble. He's hauled off as a slave. And, you know, he could have said, well, served him right. He shouldn't have gone down there in the first place. If he would have stayed out of Sodom and stayed out of that area, he wouldn't be in this mess that he is in. So I guess he's just learning from it. Well, he didn't do that, though. He was very tender about it. And I think his tenderness was probably more than just feeling sorry for his relative. I think that there was something there in his heart. He knew that Lot was a man who knew God. And there was a tenderness in his heart for him, because God had placed the tenderness in his heart. There was a compassion there. So we see, first of all, compassion shining out in Abram's life when, in many cases, we wouldn't have done that. We would have just said, too bad. It's your problem. You work it out yourself. You got yourself into the mess. But he shows compassion. And we find that he arms his 318 men to go pursue them. Now, Abram prepared his servants for battle, God had blessed Abram with many servants. You know, you stop and think about it. 318 servants. That's a lot of servants. He had a big spread, a big household, a big family. Now, he didn't have any children yet, but he had a big property and all that belonged to him. 318 servants. That was just the male servants, and he probably had that many at least of the women servants as well. And he armed them to go to battle. And you stop and think about it. You know, you think, well, that's courageous. They're going to go to battle. Yeah, well, wait a minute. Stop and think about this. Four kings with their strongest armies are coming down. They have defeated everybody that came in the path. They didn't get defeated at all. They defeated everybody. And now they take off with all the spoil, and Abram and his 318 men are going to go get them. Well, that's kind of an balanced battle. I mean, 318. Now, it is true, you read through carefully, you'll see here that there were allies that went with him. These men who were confederate with Abram, they went with him, but nothing said about how many of their servants went with him. So we can roughly assume, let's say that all the three that went with him each had 200 or 300 servants of their own. You know, there might have been, you know, maybe even close to 1,000. But compared to an army that had probably tens of thousands, they were coming down and wiping everybody out. They don't stand a chance. You know, and yet we see here that he is pursuing because he believed that it was what God wanted him to do. There was compassion in his heart to do what God wanted him to do. And I believe that he was it was more than just this loyalty to his family, because he was walking close to God. He was not bitter in his heart toward Lot. You know, you stop and think about it. Maybe there's someone here this morning that deep down here, someone has hurt you. You know, Lot had hurt him. It must have hurt terribly to have Lot do what he did to Abram, to take all the good pasture, to take all the good fields, and to leave Abram up in the mountains with nothing but the scruff left. That must have hurt Abram deep down inside. But Abram doesn't get bitter. But you know, there may be someone here today that someone has hurt you. Maybe they've harmed you or taken from you or abused you in some way or called you names or in some way harmed you. And deep down inside, you're revengeful inside. There's a bitterness inside. There is just a feeling of, ugh, you know, just, I don't like that person anymore. You know, that will destroy your walk with God. That'll destroy your walk with God. There has to be a cleansing in our heart. There has to be a forgiveness. There has to be a willingness to just say, I am going to have compassion on them. I'm going to hold bitterness toward them. Because, you know, if you have bitterness in your heart towards someone else, it is hurting you more than it's hurting the person you're bitter toward. It'll eat up your heart. It'll eat up your life. It'll wreck your life. It'll make your life miserable. And there are many people that go through their whole life miserable, ornery people because they're bitter at somebody that hurt them. Instead of just getting it right with God and getting it right with that person, they hold that bitterness inside. And my friend, if you've got bitterness you're holding inside, you are hurting yourself. Don't do that. Give it to God. Let God forgive. Let God help you to forgive. And get it out of your heart. Get rid of that bitterness so Satan doesn't use it to destroy you and to wreck your life. So we need to be more like Abram in this area of having compassion instead of bitterness. And you know, God tells us that He will give He will give Christians who are walking with Him the fruits of the Spirit. You know, a lot of times I think we don't really stop and think about that too well. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. Now those fruits of the Spirit, you say, well, yeah, I got some of those things. You know, I love people. I love my family. You know, but he's talking about loving those that aren't lovely. He's talking about the kind of love that can help you to love the people that have hurt you. He's talking about having joy when you're around people that are mean to you. He's talking about having peace when problems are coming, not just when everything's going well. I mean, anybody can have love, joy, peace with the people that are all treating them nice. But it takes the Spirit of God's working in our heart to have that kind of reaction toward those who are not treating us well. And so we need the Spirit of God in our life. We need the Spirit of God's power in our life. And we cannot have that power if we're not walking with God. That's why, again, the Lord just been really working in my heart about 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, if we say that we walk, and if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God says, if I claim that I'm walking with God, but I'm really walking in darkness, I still have bitterness in my heart, anger, and all other kinds of things that I'm doing, secret sins, all these kind of things, but I'm saying I'm walking in the light, God says, you're lying. You're lying. Because He says you cannot walk in the light and walk in the darkness at the same time. And so here we see Abram. Abram was a man who had totally forgiven. He wasn't being bitter toward Lot. He wasn't holding a grudge toward Lot. He wasn't upset with Lot. He went out to help him and rescue him, even though Lot didn't deserve it. He had compassion upon him. And oh, how we need to learn from Abram's example and follow that example in our own lives. But we find also another characteristic of his piety, and that is that he depended upon God. Verse number 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. All right, so he pursued them. We don't know exactly where the battle started, but they pursued them all the way up through here, all the way up to near Damascus. They were heading on home. And the battle ends here near Damascus, and he gathers all the stuff that was stolen, all the cargo that was stolen, all the food that was stolen, all the animals that were stolen, all the people that were stolen. He gets it all, brings it all back. So he defeated Chedorlaomer and all the other four kings. Now, how did he do that with his tiny little soldier army? Defeat those great armies. One way, he depended upon God. He depended upon God. And we, even though he doesn't mention it right here, later on down in a few moments, we're going to see how he's thanking God and he's praising God for the victory that God gave him, because he was depending upon God to help him. Now, humanly speaking, there's no way that he and his little army was going to defeat them. No way. No way. The trip was long. It was a dangerous, long trip to go up there. It was, you know, we look at that and think, oh, yeah, just... No, it was a long way up here. Somewhere up in here, it would take several days of walking, hiking, and marching, and pursuing them, and they're striving to get after them. It was a big trip. And then once they got all the stuff, you know, you think, well, yeah, they got all the cargo and brought it back. What kind of cargo? Sheep and cows and oxen and all the donkeys and all these things. So it would have taken them days and days to come back and guide all these animals and guide all this stuff back and keep everything in line. It was a big job. It was no two-day job. It took him weeks to do this. And all of that. So he was depending upon God. You know, it reminds me of another Bible character. Think of anybody else that fought a great battle with just a handful of soldiers. Remember Gideon over in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8? Gideon, he was not a soldier. He was a farmer. And God came to Gideon and said, Gideon, I want you to go raise up an army, and I want you to go and fight against Moab and defeat them. And Gideon goes, who, me? Me? Who am I? I'm just a nobody. God says, no, I want you to do it. And so he calls together the armies, and all these thousands of people come for the call for the army. And then God says, too many, too many. If I give you the victory with all of them, they'll take the glory of it, and they'll go home thinking, wow, we're great soldiers. Look at what a great thing we did. So he says, anybody that's scared, send them home. He sends them home, and almost all of them leave. There's just a big handful left. And God says, still too many. He says, take them down to the water and let them get a drink. He says, all those that just get down on their face and stick their lips to the water and drink it up, send them home. The ones that are careful and are watching for the enemy and scoop it up in their hands and drink out of their hands, you keep them. 300 stayed. And he goes against these huge armies that are like the sand of the seashore in number. And God defeated them for them. God did it. Now see, that's the same kind of thing we're seeing here. Huge army out there, and Abram and his 318 men and some of his allies go out to get him, and God gives them a great victory, a huge victory, over something that seemed absolutely impossible because he was depending upon God. And God gave Abraham the victory, and Abram knew that it was from God, and he brings back all the spoil and all the people that were captured. He brings it all back. But you know, in the midst of all of this, you would think that Lot would say, you know, maybe I need to get out of Sodom. You know, living down there in Sodom got me in big trouble. I just got hauled off. I almost spent the rest of my life as a slave. But old Uncle Abraham came and rescued me. If Uncle Abraham hadn't rescued him, Lot would have spent the rest of his days in slavery. But did Lot think about that? I don't know. Did he change his ways? No. Didn't change his ways. What did he do? Goes right back to Sodom, right back to the old pigsty again, right back in the middle of sin, and continues living there. Didn't learn from it. You know, one of the things that we need to be careful, when God sends us through a trial, now listen, not all trials are because of our sin, but God also uses trials in our life, good or bad things that come in our life, to teach us. And if we don't learn from what we've been taught, we're destined to get in more trouble. And so we need to be very careful to learn when those kind of things happen. You know, when we face enemies, and all of us do, we face one enemy that is more powerful than all of us, and that is the devil. You know, sometimes people have this idea that, well, the devil is just kind of a fairy tale and just not really real. The devil is very real. The devil is very real and very powerful. And he is more powerful than any of us and all of us put together. And he is our enemy. He is out to get us. He is out to destroy us. You know, the Bible has a whole long list of names of the devil, but I want to read a few of them that just gives us some basic understanding of what the devil does. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. He is the deceiver of the whole world. He is our enemy. He is the father of lies. He is the prince of devils. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is a roaring lion. He's the wicked one. You know, the devil is out there to get us. Every day this past week, the devil has tried to attack us and get us to do wrong. Some of you, he's tripped you up and you've fallen on your face and gotten in the mud and messed your things up in your life. And you're not walking with God like you should this week. Maybe the devil was involved in encouraging you to do wrong or to look at something you shouldn't look at or think about something you shouldn't think about or go in some place you shouldn't go. The devil is our enemy. He's out there trying to get us off track, trying to get us to go the wrong direction. He's constantly out there doing it, and he is too powerful for any of us. And that is why we must depend upon God. We must depend upon God. The verse we're going to be looking at this evening is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And He says, put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And God's telling us here that we need Him to defeat the devil. We need Him. We can't do it in our own strength. We read over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." If you know Christ is your Savior, the one living in you is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. He lives in you. He is greater and stronger than the devil that's in the world. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're on your own. You don't have anybody to help you in the battle. It's no wonder you always fall on your face. It's no wonder you always fail to have victory. It's because you got to have God's help. You can't do it in your own strength. And many Christians live their lives without God's help too, because they're trying to live it by themselves instead of depending upon God, instead of drawing near to God, instead of walking in the light, instead of fellowshipping with God and having a close fellowship with Him so that God is there to help us. We're kind of walking off in the distance. God says, "I can't help you if you're not close to me." That's why He says, "Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." God wants us close to Him. So we need God's help. And Abram depended upon God, and God gave him the victory. And you know, if you will depend on God, God can give you victory too. Doesn't matter what that sin is. Doesn't matter what that habit is. Doesn't matter what that problem is. God can give you victory if you'll depend upon Him. But you've got to be walking with God. You've got to be walking with God. And be able to put on His armor. And God will defend you and help you, just as He did Abram. But we find a third characteristic of His piety. The first characteristic of His piety was that he was compassionate. The second characteristic is that He depended upon God. The third characteristic is that He was grateful to God. He was grateful to God. We see, beginning verse number 17, "So then the king of Sodom went out to meet Him after He returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with Him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.' And he blessed, 'Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand.' And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take of from a thread even unto a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion.'" All right, now, here's the situation. He comes back, two people meet him. Two kings meet him. The first king that meets him is Bera, the king of Sodom. Now, after the battle in Sodom, or in the valley there, it says that some of them that escaped, they went up to the mountains and hid. Apparently, the king of Sodom, Bera, was one of those that went up the mountain and hid. He wasn't one carried off in captivity. And so he's hiding in the mountain, but then he hears that Abram went after him, and sure enough, they come back and bringing all these people back. And so Bera's really pleased, and he says, all right, Abram, listen, I'm going to make you a good offer here. You can have everything except the people. You give me back my people, you can have all of our goods, because you went to all this effort and work to do this. And no doubt, that was a great, huge temptation for Abram. I mean, he deserved it. He risked his life. He spent all that energy and ambition to go up there and help. He did all those things. So he deserved to be paid. You know, the Bible tells us that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So there's nothing wrong with him being paid for what he did. And so that was perfectly good. But Abram says, no, I can't do that because I have promised God that I won't. And he says, I don't want to take anything from you because as sure as I take anything from you, one of these days you're going to turn around and say, oh, Abraham's rich over there and it's because of me. I gave him all that stuff. So I made Abraham rich. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. If God wants me rich, God will take care of me myself. I don't want your goods. And he turned it down. And that was a huge, huge temptation, no doubt, on his part. But he was grateful to God. He had made a promise to God that he wouldn't, and he kept his promise to God, even though there was a huge temptation on his part to do that. You know, we're going to be faced with temptation. Sometimes people are going to offer us things that are going to be harmful to us. They're going to offer us things, but they say, oh, yeah, go ahead. Everybody else is doing it. Go ahead. You know, we need to be careful what we do. We need to make sure that we're not violating something that God wants us to do or doesn't want us to do in order to do that. Because the devil is like a roaring lion out to deceive and attack in any way that he can. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He said, you need to resist, steadfast. Oh, no, I'm not going to let the devil near me. And when the devil's after us, we need to be careful to resist it. But then we see another king that comes and meets him. First was King Bera of Sodom. The second king is named Melchizedek. Verse number 18 says, in the same... No, wait a minute, wrong chapter. Sorry about that. Flip it over here. Verse number 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest under the Most High God. Now, let's stop and think about this. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, who is Melchizedek? Who was this king? Who was this guy? And I'll be honest with you, right before we even start, nobody knows, including me. Nobody knows for sure who he was. There's some good ideas, there's some suggestions, some ideas. Nobody knows for positive who he was. But what the Bible tells us here is that he was the king of Salem. Now, what was Salem? Where was Salem? Well, Salem is an old name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. All right? So he was very likely the king of Jerusalem, or which was then called Salem. So he's called the king of Salem. Also, he's called the priest of the Most High God. Now, you know, there's a tendency, at least in my mind, to have thought that the only people in the whole land that worshipped God was Abram. And maybe Lot, but he was kind of the sorry excuse. But the only people in the whole land that worshipped God was Abram. But apparently there were a few others that still did. You know, remember, when after the flood and people dispersed abroad, they knew about God. Not every single person threw it away and said, I reject God, I'm going to go serve the idols. Evidently, there were a few that didn't. You know, we find that even with, and some other examples of like Balaam. Balaam's another one that's really hard one to figure out when you get into reading about Balaam. Because, you know, he seems to be a worshiper of God, and you think, well, where did this guy come from? You know, I'm not sure, but it seems like there's a few little pockets of people that still were walking with God. So here's this man named Salem, King of Salem, named Melchizedek, and he's also called the King of Righteousness. The King of Righteousness, he's called the King of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. So he's a worshiper of God. And in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we find that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who speculate that perhaps the Melchizedek in the Old Testament was a form of Christ before incarnation, before he came to this earth. That's a possibility. Others say maybe it was an angel. It was just an angel of the Lord. That's a possibility. But I think that just reading from what we can see in the text, I think probably the safest and most probable opinion is that Melchizedek is a righteous, peaceful king, a worshiper of God, and a priest of the Most High God there in the land of Canaan. He's a friend of Abraham, and he was at a rank above Abraham in some way. All right? That's really what the text seems to lend itself to. And I know it's the New Testament because it says talks about Christ being a Melchizedek and him being a type. There's all kinds of ideas. But really, this is all we know. This is all we know. So beyond that is speculation. And if you have some speculation one way or the other, that's fine. But this is what we can see from the Scripture. Now, Melchizedek, it says here, he brought bread and wine to Abraham. And this was not for a sacrifice, but to refresh him. Now, Bera came and brought and said, all right, I'm going to give you all the goods. Abraham said, nope, keep your goods. I don't need them. But now that Melchizedek brings him refreshment, food and wine to refresh him. Now, I think it's good for us to stop here and just explain something because a lot of people don't understand. It is good for us to note that the word wine in the Bible does not always refer to intoxicating drink. In fact, many times, and I may be able to even say most of the time, it doesn't. It is a generic word. It is a word that refers to anything dealing with the grape. And I want to read a little portion, just a paragraph, from a little book by a man named William Patton. And the book is called Bible Wines. If you have that book or have ever read that book, it is the best book I've ever read on the subject of Bible wines. It's just a short little book, and you can even find it on the internet for free. It's called Bible Wines by William Patton. And he says in this, he says in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word yayin, that's the Hebrew word for wine, the word yayin is the broadest meaning, designates grape juice or liquid which the fruit of the vine fields. This may be new or old, sweet or sour, fermented or unfermented, intoxicating or unintoxicating. So whenever you see the word wine in the Bible, don't automatically think wine like we think of today that is alcohol. Doesn't mean that most of the time. So that's a good thing to keep in mind. Now, Melchizedek, what did he do? We find in verse number 19 that he blessed Abraham, or Abram. He blessed Abram. Verse number 19, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Then we see in verse number 20 that he blessed God. And in verse 20, and blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. All right, so he blesses Abram, then he blesses God. And then we see Abram does something unique. It says, and he, speaking of Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now that brings up all kinds of other questions. Why did he pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, first thing we can see is that he was a priest of God. He was above Abram in some senses, spiritually speaking. There was and he was showing honor not to Melchizedek, but to God in doing this. Now, a tithe is 10% of the total received. 10% of the total received. Now, tithing in the Bible has two purposes. There's two main purposes of tithing in the Bible. First purpose is worship and thankfulness. Worship and thankfulness. And the second purpose is that was introduced a little bit later in the Scripture here. We find that it was for supporting the work of God in the temple. Years later, when God was the tabernacle first and then the temple, when God gave the Ten Commandments and about that time with Moses and that, he prescribed that the tithe was to be given to provide for the care of the temple and those, or the tabernacle and all those who were working in it. And so it was to provide for the ministry of the Lord. So those two purposes, to worship and to thank God and also to support the work of the ministry. Now, the principle of tithing remains today. The principle of tithing remains today. Some people say, oh, your tithing was in the Old Testament. Well, that's true, but the principle is still there. Today, the principle is there. God does not command the New Testament Christians to tithe, but he does not suggest another method for supporting his work. In the Old Testament, it was established. In the New Testament, he doesn't say, well, no, throw out the tithe, and we're going to have this instead. No, he doesn't do that. And the Jewish people that were saved, they just automatically understood, if you're going to support God's work, that's part of it. You give the tithe. And that was the normal way of providing for the New Testament local church. It is the most tangible or touchable way of expressing our thanks to God. You know, people can say, oh yeah, thank you God for the good things you've done for me. But there's something more tangible, more touchable, more intimate about giving of something that is mine to God to show Him, God, I am thankful for what you've done for me. And you know, so tithing is an expression of that. Now, since God required tithing of the old people of the Old Testament to support His work, Christians ought to be willing to give no less than a tithe to support a local church ministry. You know, some people say, oh, you know, that's not fair. Why do we tithe? And I couldn't tithe if I wanted to because I can hardly pay my bills because I've made all these mistakes and got myself into so much debt that I can't hardly handle it. Well, whose fault's that? God's? No, it's our fault when we get ourselves into debt up to our nose and say, well, I can't tithe because I'm up to debt up to my nose. Well, God says, get rid of some stuff and then I'll get you back down to an income where you can and then you can tithe. You know, tithing is what God wants us to do. It's a way of showing thanks to God. It is a way of supporting a local church ministry. Now, I don't usually give personal illustrations, but let me just share a personal illustration. Melody and I have been married for 34 years, and we've never had a large income. But one thing that we have always done from the day we were married is we've always given at least a tithe, many times more than a tithe, to our local church. And both of us can tell you, you can ask Melody, I have no question in my mind, her answer. God has blessed us abundantly, over and over and over again. We've never missed a meal. We've never been without. God has met our needs abundantly. And I believe the reason is because we've been faithful to God. Now, I don't say that, you know, you can come pat me on the back. No, that ought to be said of every Christian here. Every one of us ought to be able to say the very same thing. That we have tithed faithfully and God has blessed us abundantly. And I guarantee if you will honor God, God will honor you in that area. And so as we look at this, as we see the situation with Abram, what do we learn here? We've learned about the characteristics of his piety. First of all, there was compassion. When, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have compassion. We'd say, serves him right. They hurt me. I'm not going to give anything nice to them. And you know, we got to look at that and ask ourselves, do I have compassion for those that have done me wrong? Am I showing compassion toward those that have hurt me? Am I showing compassion to those that have angered me or upset me or hurt me or harmed me or even abused me in some way? Am I showing compassion to them or am I holding bitterness toward them? You know, friends, if you're holding bitterness, I beg of you, get it right. Because it's eaten at you like a cancer. And it will continue to eat at you like a cancer until you get rid of it. Abram didn't have bitterness in his heart. He had compassion. Abram depended upon God when he was totally outnumbered. And every one of us are totally outnumbered by the devil and his attacks on our lives. And the only way you're going to have victory is depend on God. You cannot get victory over the filth you're looking at and you know you shouldn't look at. You cannot get victory over habits that you shouldn't have. You cannot get victory over other thoughts that you have or other actions or over your uncontrolled mouth or over other bad things that are in your life. You can never get victory in your own strength because every time you do, you'll trip and fall again. You'll trip and fall again. Why? Because you cannot do it in your own strength. You've got to have God's help. But with God, you can have victory. You can have victory. Abram was a good example in that area, but Abram was also an example of gratefulness. He didn't take what didn't belong to him, or even what he could have rightly said was mine, but he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to honor God because I told God I wouldn't. And he didn't. But when he had an opportunity, he gave tithes to God because of all the blessings that God had done in his life. And you know, we can learn so much from Abram. And the life of piety that Abram had, it ought to be able to be said of each of us. If you know the Lord as your Savior, people ought to be able to write this about you and say, look at these characteristics of piety in their life. They're a person of compassion. They treat those that have hurt them compassionately. Look at how they depend upon their God. Look at in their life of how they're so grateful to God and how they give to God and they're so faithful and loyal to God in these areas. It ought to be able to be said about all of us. Every one of us. But you know, if you look at your own life and you say, don't really think that describes me very well. Well, then maybe there's some decisions we need to make today. Maybe there's some changes that need to be made in your life. What is it that God wants to do in your life to make your piety, your godliness, more like that of Abraham? Whatever the change may be, will you let God have His way in your life? Will you let God change you? Will you let God help you? Will you let God give you victory? Will you trust God to take that next step in your Christian walk? You've got to depend upon Him. You've got to trust Him. God can do it for you if you'll let Him. But you know, Abram was a man of piety because of his faith in God. If you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't possibly live a life like Abram. You can't possibly. You need Jesus Christ. Without Christ in your life, you will never be able to have victory over sin. Without Christ in your life, you will never have a grateful heart like Abram's. Without Christ in your life, you will not be compassionate toward those who have hurt you. Without Christ in your life, you can't. You need God's help. And so I urge you, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, come to know Him today. Place your faith in Him. Repent of your sin and say, God, I need your salvation. And receive it from Him and be saved today.